We're using one of the Pew Bibles. You'll find it on page 944. We're in Romans chapter 8. We'll begin in verse number 9. Before we do so, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we need to hear from you today. Use your word to do just that. Help us to hear from you. Help us to see the truths in your word and make what we hear and see not just an intellectual endeavor, but Lord, change us. Change our outlook. Change our actions so that we might be more like Jesus. So Father, clear the distractions from my mind. Help my words to be exactly what you want me to say this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin in verse number 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. We're continuing our series called We Believe. We started out with the overview of the gospel, that man sins, that God saves through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that all who are believers in Jesus Christ, though our bodies will die, we will be resurrected. Fortunately, not to the exact same that we are now. Because our new bodies, though materially the same, God is going to transform it into one that doesn't get sick, that doesn't have weakness, whose minds don't grow dull, whose bodies don't die. We believe in God the Father, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, and in his Son, who also is co-equal with God. Today, we are looking at God the Spirit. The technical term for this is pneumatology. You've heard of pneumatics. You've heard of pneumonia. That prefix has to do with air, that the Holy Spirit is likened to the air. Not because it's not powerful, and we know that wind is quite powerful, but that because we don't see him. There's a passage that talks about how the Spirit moves, and we don't know where it comes from, and we don't know where it's going, but the Spirit moves. The first thing we want to talk about in studying the Holy Spirit is to realize that unlike the wind, God the Spirit is not an impersonal force. In fact, I was joking with Pastor Dan this past week about what our sermon title should be. May the Force Be With You is one that got cut and was thrown on the floor, mostly because it's heretical. God the Spirit is not some impersonal force, but he is a person. He has desires. He has emotions. He has a will or a determination. In fact, the Word of God tells us that it is the Holy Spirit who chooses which gifts he gives to individuals. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read just one verse for you. It says, all these, speaking of all the various spiritual gifts that are given to people, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Talks about the Holy Spirit choosing to give people gifts so that they can so that they can be part of the church, so that they can be active as a member of the church. This is not a mystical force. This is the determination of a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. In fact, several of the songs we sang today had a stanza in there about the Trinity. That was not by mistake. If you were to look through our hymnal and look at all the hymns that are classified as about the Holy Spirit, you will find lots of heresy. There was not a single one that we could sing in its entirety and be accurate to the theology of the Holy Spirit. Part of the way hymns came into being was to combat theological error, and that's why there are a lot of songs that have a stanza or two in it about the Holy Spirit, even though the whole song itself isn't about the Holy Spirit, because there was so much error in the church about the Holy Spirit. For instance, one song talks about Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Do we really need to ask God to do what he's already done for us? No, because that song implies that the Spirit isn't already in my heart and I have to ask God to send it. He is the third person of the Trinity. There is much cloudiness. There is much misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit, and we're going to clear it all up in the next 20 minutes. No, not even kinda. In fact, there's lots of aspects of the Holy Spirit that we're just going to blow past today. But I chose this particular passage because it talks about the Spirit much, and it talks about different aspects of the Spirit. About a year ago, we were in the Gospel of John in chapters 14 through 16, where Jesus instructs his disciples about the Holy Spirit, who at that time was yet to come. The Holy Spirit did not dwell in believers, in all believers, for all the time at that time. But since the day of Pentecost, since the church has been established, the Holy Spirit does. In those chapters of John, in John 14 through 16, we looked about how the Holy Spirit was sent from both the Father and the Son. So there is, even though Jesus is fully God, there is a hierarchy within the Trinity. That there's God the Father who gives all the directives. There's God the Son who does it, and God the Spirit who empowers it. God the Father and God the Son have sent the Spirit to be the helper or the comforter for the church, both individually in each person, but also the church as a whole, as the corporate body. It is the Spirit who teaches. In John chapter 14, verse 26, we read this, "But the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The aspects of the Holy Spirit that we're going to look at today are aspects that of his ongoing ministry that are true for every believer. A lot of churches, when they talk about the Holy Spirit, they dwell on spiritual gifts. And in doing so, the problem that makes is that the Holy Spirit doesn't give us all the same gifts. And so we can't all relate in the same way. For instance, the Holy Spirit has gifted some in this church to be teachers, but not everyone. He's gifted some in this church to be pastors, but even fewer than those who are teachers. There are some that God has supernaturally enabled through his Spirit to be generous or to be hospitable. And the way the Spirit works in everyone's life is different in the respect of giving gifts. And rather than spend all sorts of time on that today, we're going to look at how the Spirit works in each and every believer. Our big idea this morning is that God wants us to live for him, and he's given us the Spirit so we can. That was longer than usual, but I'll give it to you again. God wants us to live for him, and he's given us the Spirit so we can. We find that in our passage. First of all, we can live for him because the Spirit indwells us. Verse 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh." By the way, when you see a word like "however," it means he's contrasting it to something else. Well, if we were to really flesh out the entire argument, we'd have to take multiple chapters of the book of Romans, and we just can't do that in one sermon. So, some good homework this afternoon. Read chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8. because at the end of chapter 7, Paul is talking about how he, being God's child, wants to do what is godly, but keeps finding himself doing things that are sinful. And the things that he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing. And the things he wants to do, he finds himself unable to do. And he finds himself at war within himself, that he has these two natures, the new nature that wants to live for God and the old nature that still wants to live for the flesh. And so the first part of chapter 8 is that we are no longer enslaved to do the works of the flesh, to sin, but we have the Spirit so that we can live for God. That's the context of where we're jumping into in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. By the way, when he says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, he's not saying that some of you can be believers and have the Spirit, and some of you don't have the Spirit even though you're believers. That word if, in the way it's used grammatically in the Greek, is not the same as the way we use the word if. We use the word if as a hard conditional, meaning maybe you do and maybe you don't. This particular conditional in the Greek has with it the implication that it's a positive. In other words, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, and he does, is the implication in the grammar in the Greek that doesn't come through in the English. Now, so Paul is not questioning whether or not certain believers have the Spirit. Believers have the Spirit. And since this is true, you belong to God. If you have the Spirit of God in you, you belong to God. You are truly born again. And then the second half of the verse, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is why Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This concept of God himself living inside his people is the picture he uses in 1 Corinthians by calling us the temple. Believers, you and I who believe in Jesus Christ, who have received the gift of salvation by recognizing our sin, by recognizing our inability to get to God on our own, by recognizing our inability to undo any of that sin, and by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, who took care of our sin for us, those of us who are true believers are the dwelling place of God on earth. For centuries, the physical dwelling place of God on earth was the tabernacle and then the temple. But for 2,000 years now, give or take, God's physical dwelling on earth has been in his people. That's in his church. We are God's dwelling place. I remember growing up, hearing people talk about, on Sunday morning, we were going to go to God's house. Do you ever say that? You ever think that? You ever hear that? You don't have to raise your hands. Please don't. That is not good terminology. Now, it's true that when God's people gather in this place, that God is here, but it's not because he lives in these walls. It's because he lives in his people. So when you and I go out into the world, maybe we go to our jobs or to go shopping or we go to school, wherever it is we go, we have God with us. God is with us wherever we go. The Spirit of God lives in us. We are his temple. This verse in Romans chapter 8 is one of the clearest individual verses in Scripture that indicate that the Spirit enters a person at the moment of salvation, and at that moment that faith dawns in one life, there is no waiting period. I'm thankful for that. There is no waiting period. There is no subsequent blessing from God when we receive the Spirit. He is living in our lives from the moment that we believe. His abiding in us is not based upon some deeper surrender of the soul to him. This concept is prevalent today. It is a false doctrine. They call it a second blessing of the Spirit. It has permeated a lot of our hymns and songs about the Holy Spirit. Fortunately, there are some better theological minds writing some newer songs about the Spirit that are more accurate to the doctrine from the Word of God. In fact, it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Gentile believers that became the deciding factor at the very first church council. How many of you just love history? Some of you do. Some of you do. And some of you are like... Regardless of where you fall, when there's a first, it's important to take note. The first church council is actually found in Acts chapter 15. I'll read a couple verses for you. But we as a church belong to two separate associations. We are associated with the Iowa Association of Regular Baptist Churches. That's our state level. And then on the national level, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. Now, they sound related. They have lots of the same words in their title, and in a sense, they are related, but it is not a hierarchy. In other words, a church can belong to the Iowa Association of Regular Baptist Churches without belonging to the National Association, and vice versa. In fact, there are churches in our state that belong to the General Association, but not to the State Association. Regardless, each of these associations has an annual meeting, and part of that conference is to have a business meeting. And just like some might, when you talk about history, go, oh. When you talk about a business meeting, you might also go, oh, no. But the reality is, what we do at these business meetings, some of it's mundane, some of it's the basic finances of the association. But some of the decisions that are made are statements that the association makes as a group to ensure doctrinal purity among our churches. Recent past resolutions at our associations have included topics such as standing against anti-Semitism and standing for the nation of Israel. Things where, as an association, we have taken our stand that we are for Israel. We see God's purpose in a future national Israel, and we want to promote their well-being even here now. Another resolution made not long ago was a stand against homosexual marriage while affirming the God-bestowed worth upon those who have same-sex attraction, but standing for biblical clarity that the only marriage that is real is heterosexual marriage. Now, that's standing quite contrary to the culture, but it's something that we as association of churches have come together and said, this is our clear doctrinal biblical stand that we find from Scripture, and we're going to declare it with all the love and compassion that we can, but we have to stand on the truth. So the coming together of churches, primarily through their pastors and others, is not some modern invention that the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches or other groups have invented. This is actually found in Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, the churches have sent messengers to Jerusalem to debate and decide a particularly pressing church issue. And here was the issue. Do Gentile believers need to become circumcised? Do they, in essence, need to become Jews first before being recognized as a true believer in Christ and brought into the church? I'll just skip ahead to the chase. The answer was no. You don't have to become Jews before becoming a member of the church. But the key that they use to come to that decision centers on the work of the Holy Spirit, which is why we're talking about it today. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." God the Holy Spirit had indwelled Gentile believers just like he had the Jewish believers. So this idea that churches were having that, well, if you're going to be faithful to God, you have to become Jews first, they debunked. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. It said, if the Spirit of God has dwelt in those who are Gentiles, just like he did those who were Jews, why do they then have to go and actually enslave themselves to the rituals of Judaism? Was their conclusion. So this begs the question then, how can we know for certain that someone truly has the Spirit? If that's the defining marker of who is truly a believer, and that's not the defining marker, but it is certainly one, how do we know? Well, part of the answer is found in our passage in Romans chapter 8. There will be evidence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. See, we can live for him because the Spirit indwells that person. We can live for him because the Spirit enlivens us. Verse 10, we are made alive spiritually. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So one of the ways that we know that the Spirit lives in us is that we are pursuing righteousness more than we used to. That we are growing in our Christian life by pursuing godliness and abandoning sinfulness. The Bible is 100% clear and consistent that prior to Jesus making us righteous before God's eyes, we are dead in our sins. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the sons of disobedience. Our natural state, even though we physically are alive, is to be spiritually dead. That's our natural state. Our natural state is to follow along with whatever the world does. Note in verse 10, he says that although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. As I talked about a little bit ago, the ongoing conflict of Paul in chapter 7, that he has this new nature that is capable and desiring to please God, but there's still this old nature that desires sin. He's building on that concept here in verse 10, that it is the flesh that pulls us towards sin, while it's the Spirit that is our new life, and really the only life that we should be participating in, the only life that we should be feeding. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us life. If you are in Romans 8, look down with me a few verses past where we stopped. In verse 26, we see another way that God, the Holy Spirit, ministers to us spiritually. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit gives us life. The Holy Spirit prays for us that we will live according to that new life that he has given. Isn't that great? God not only makes expectations of his believers, but he gives us the Word of God so that we can know what's expected of us. He gives us the Spirit of God to live in us, to convict us of sin, to be our conscience, to help direct our minds in that respect, to point us to the Word of God, to give us understanding of the Word of God. And when we're so flustered, when we're so bound down by the problems of this earth, the Spirit even prays for us. I love the way it says it, in groanings too deep for words. There are often times where we know we need God's help and we don't even know what to ask for, right? We're not sure how to pray. That's okay. The Spirit is praying for us. We pray as best as we can, but the Spirit, who knows our heart and who knows God's heart, for he is God, prays for us. The Spirit enlivens us with spiritual life and through his prayer. Physically, the Spirit will be our resurrection. He will resurrect us. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him, again, that same if, implies that it's a positive thing, not an if or not. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Folks, that is good news, because you and I do not have the capacity to raise our own dead body from the grave. Now, that may seem kind of obvious, but it's true. We need the power of God to have our physical bodies, when we die, to have them eventually raised from the dead. He says that the same power, the same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead will also raise our mortal lives. Why is that important? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you and I, in the state that we're in right now, we cannot get to heaven. We can't do it. We can't be in the presence of God in these bodies the way they are now. They have to be changed. That happens one of two ways. The first one, and most common, the one that's happened to everyone except for Elijah and Enoch, is by dying. We die, and our spirit goes to be with God, and then when Jesus returns, he will resurrect our bodies into that new body that is capable of inheriting the kingdom of God. He says, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is the, if we're still alive when Jesus comes, wouldn't that be great for this afternoon? It can even be before my afternoon nap. That Jesus would come and change this body that is weak. This body that is imperfect in many ways. And change it into that glorious eternal body. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body put on immortality. It's the Spirit of God that does all that. It doesn't matter what state our physical body is in when we die, God the Holy Spirit will resurrect it. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He enlivens us spiritually and physically. We can live for him, thirdly, because the Spirit sanctifies us. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you lived according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now look back with me at verses 1 and 2 of this same chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Take these verses together and combination of all the things he's talked about in between, and we see that it's the Spirit that gives us the freedom or the capability or the capacity to live a godly life. We can't do it without the Spirit. If we are living after the flesh, we are not going to be doing the deeds of the Spirit. We're not going to be doing what God wants us to do. But if we are living according to the Spirit of God, then we are being set apart. That's what that word sanctification means. I said that we can live for him because the Spirit sanctifies us. That's the biblical term of God setting us apart for his good purposes. It's what we mean when we call someone a saint. They have been set apart for God. And folks, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You may think you don't act like it. And if you're thinking that, maybe you don't know what saints act like. The fact of the matter is that on this side of the grave, on this side of heaven, we saints don't always act the way we should, but we are set apart for his good will. As believers, we have been positionally set apart. We have been sanctified to be God's own. We've been justified. Our sin account has been transferred to Jesus and his righteousness placed upon us, that great double exchange. What we're talking about here in verses 12 and 13, also verses 1 and 2, is that this ongoing sanctification wherein we put into reality who we are in Christ is that sanctification. We are growing more and more each day to live like we actually are. Jesus says through his death, burial, and resurrection and our faith in him, he says of us, we are clean. We are set apart. We are positionally clean. However, It's that process of getting us to act like it. That's the Spirit's role in our life as we continue in this world. It's only by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that we can put to death our sinful tendencies and put on or bring to life true righteousness. When Paul speaks, he does not mince words. And when he speaks about sin, he always equates it to death. And when he speaks of righteousness and the Spirit, he equates it to life. Life and death. If we're living like the world around us, we are participating in the deeds that we are to have put to death. We are acting like that which we are not. But if we're living according to the Spirit, we are actively participating in the sanctification that God has prepared for us. We are acting as we truly are. We can live for Him because the Spirit indwells us, brings us life, He sanctifies us, and He adopts us. Verse 14. Now, this, just warning you here, there's just a whole bunch in this little paragraph that we're going to skip. If we were preaching through this chapter verse by verse, this little section would probably be two sermons by itself, and we're going to condense it into like 5 minutes. So just read along with me. Verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive this." By the way, that word sons is important. It means that we belong to Him as His child with all the rights and privileges of inheritance. It doesn't mean that somehow daughters are inferior. It's that in the context of inheritance, of what he's talking about, of the specialness of being a child of God, being a son of God, mean that we are equally going to receive the inheritance from God. In fact, he says that here in verse 17, that we are fellow heirs with who? With Christ. Folks, we don't deserve to be fellow heirs with Christ. But that's the position he gives us by adopting us. So as I stopped, let me pick up. Verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." As God's children, we can call him Father. The word Abba that we see here in verse 15 is the Hebrew word for dad. It is the word that young children use. It is the word that old children use. Why? Because it's the only word they have for father. The importance of it is not that it's a childlike word. It's not a childlike word. It's just a word children are capable of saying. What's important about the word Abba is that this was new. Very rarely did the Jewish people refer to God as their father. Jesus changed all that. He referred to God as father and then told us that as being adopted as children of God, that we too can go to God the Father directly and ask him our petitions. We can go to him as a child goes to his father and asks for help. That is a relationship that ought to boggle our minds, that the God of the universe would want us to come to him as a son comes to his dad. The emphasis I want to make, however, in this paragraph is in verse 16. Again, we're talking about the Holy Spirit today. "It is the Spirit himself who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." One of the ways that the Spirit works in our lives is to give us confidence in our salvation. It's not uncommon for someone who is a true believer to sometimes doubt that. In fact, many of us have. We've had times in our life that we are truly believers. We have placed our faith and hope for eternal life in Jesus Christ alone, and yet we go through seasons of doubt. Sometimes these doubts come from a misunderstanding of the nature of salvation that God has provided, that we don't really understand that the Word of God declares that if we're truly a believer, that we cannot lose that salvation. But another reason that some real believers feel like they're not saved is because they haven't been acting like it, because they've been living sinfully. Why does that matter? Because when we sin, we are starving the Spirit. We're working against the Spirit. The word used elsewhere in the New Testament is quenching the Spirit rather than feeding the Spirit or living by the Spirit. When we're living by the Spirit, then the Spirit testifies to our own souls about the reality of our salvation. We can truly live for Him. We can. But we cannot truly live for Him in our own strength. But God hasn't left us to our own strength. He's given us the Spirit. We can truly live for Him because we have salvation provided by the Son, directed by the Father. We can live for Him because we have the Word of God to show us what it means to live for God, to show us, to act as a mirror and show us how we're not living up to that standard. And we have the God, the Spirit, living in us so we can truly live for Him. God wants us to live for Him. And like any good parent who makes a demand of his children, He has given us what, or in this case, who we need in order to do so. That is God the Spirit living in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have not put demands on us, that You have not provided for us to be able to do. Thank You that You have taken our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank You that You have given us Your Word. Help us to love You more by reading Your letter to us. And Lord, thank You for giving us the Spirit who indwells each believer. Lord, help us to feed the Spirit by putting aside sinful tendencies. And when we're faced with the option of sinning or not, that we choose righteousness, that we would choose to serve You, that we would choose to love others, that we would choose to be who You've called us to be. Father, we ask that You would help us to live life that is congruent, that's in accord with the position that You have given us, that being a position of Son, that being of a temple of God that walks around this earth. Lord, we ask that You would help us to just act like who You've called us to be. So, Father, as we seek to live for You, continue to use Your Spirit in our lives to give us understanding of Your Word, to pray for us as we need, and to enable us to do the things that You've called us to do. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.
As we